Well, good evening, folks, again. Since I was last here, I've been away up to Townsville, and we've had a very precious time there with lots of folk coming along and a real public interest in the message. And we thank you for your prayers and interest. And now we're back here again for our Bible study. And whereas last week I spoke to you about ourselves being a kind of house and about those three stories, and the ground floor and the second floor and the top story and the window open to heaven and how sometimes we need to shut the door on the street, a study really on prayer and communion. But tonight I want us to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, which is Luke 15. And here we come to the thought, not so much of our being a house in which God dwells, for each of us are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we come here to the thought of being in a household. And I don't know just how far tonight we can really embark upon a major study of this matter, but I think tonight what we will be able to do is to touch on certain features of Luke 15 that may open it up for you in a new way. And this is important sometimes when we come to what we feel is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's important for it sometimes to be opened up afresh to us, lest we become stereotyped in our interpretation. So shall we look at Luke chapter 15? Let's read at least part of it, shall we? Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And there follows that story, which we all know so well, about the father and his 2 boys. May God then bless to us this introductory reading from this familiar passage. Now, there are 2 particular ways in which I would think of Luke chapter 15. I feel here we have the great fundamentals of the gospel. Therefore, there is what you might call the basic exposition of these stories that the Lord Jesus told, especially in light of all that followed in the epistles. That is one aspect of this lovely passage. But then, on the other hand, we have the actual stories themselves as reflecting human life and human relationships as seen through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, we have earthly stories that our Lord uses to give us a heavenly meaning, but on the other hand, we have here earthly stories that are filled with his heavenly light. And thus, we see something of the divine view of our own relationships in families. And it's interesting to notice that the first story is about a man, and the second story is about a woman, and the third story, in a sense, is about the children, about these boys. Now, whichever way we take up this beautiful chapter, whichever end of the telescope, as you might say, we look through, whether it's earthly stories with their heavenly meaning, or heavenly light illuminating the earthly stories, we do have a unity. That's unquestioned. Because you notice in verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them. So really, whilst the stories are three, the parable is one. They are like three pearls of truth on a single thread of grace. Now that's important. I think it's fundamental to the understanding of the chapter. Maybe you've never noticed that before. But there it stands, the key to the understanding of these beautiful words that our Lord Jesus spoke. This parable. Three stories, but one parable. Now, shall we spend a little while thinking of the first approach to this chapter? Here are earthly stories with a single theme. It's one parable, illustrating heavenly truth. First of all, just have a look afresh, will you, at the kind of people he was addressing. On the one hand, we've got the publicans and the sinners. And on the other hand, we've got the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, when you come to think of these two classes of people, you've got the publicans and sinners, who were really rather way out. They were people who were away off from God. If you like, they had wandered far. But then you had the Pharisees and scribes who clung closely to the very center and heart of the Israelitish faith and were found frequently in the temple courts and in the city of God, Jerusalem. So we have the unrighteous, the publicans and the sinners, and you have the self-righteous, the Pharisees and the scribes. But they were both lost. Now when Paul comes to expound the gospel in the epistle to the Romans, these are the two classes that he describes. He describes those who have wandered far, the unrighteous, particularly the sinners of the Gentiles and the nations. And he describes in graphic and alarming terms the nature of the sinfulness of the human heart. But then, as he begins to move into his argument, led by the Spirit and inspired by the Spirit, he then takes up the Jew, who would not consider himself unrighteous, but nevertheless, in the sight of God, was most distinctly self-righteous. And he proves, doesn't he, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so here we have these two sorts of sinners, the unrighteous and the self-righteous. But they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and whether it be publican and sinner or Pharisee and scribe, they are lost. They are lost. But in Luke's Gospel we read of the Son of Man who is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the Lord Jesus looks compassionately upon these people. I think the scene is probably one of these oriental courtyards. The Lord Jesus has come in through the gateway, into the courtyard, and it would appear has sat down at a table and is eating and drinking, it may be, with a group of these unlikely citizens, the publicans and sinners. These folk who had feathered their nest out of the pockets of their fellow countrymen, who had exploited the Roman occupation for their own financial betterment, but moral detriment. And we find here that this is the situation. And the Pharisees and scribes, always wanting to find fault with the Saviour, they perhaps came along the road, looked in, saw him sitting there with these people, and rather than go in and perhaps come into closer proximity to what they would call sinners, they, as it were, looked round through the gateway and listened to what he had to say. The Lord Jesus was conscious of them all, and he began this parable, and its three stories were told. Having said that, how marvelously and skillfully and penetratingly our Lord Jesus now pierces the heart and conscience of these folk that are listening to him. He tells his first story of the parable, and it's about a sheep that has wandered far. All the Pharisees would say, "Ah, that's a good story. It just describes these publicans and sinners to a T. Why, if anybody's wandered far from Israel and Israel's God, it's these very people with whom he's eating and drinking. That's a good story, that is. That'll suit them." But he has only just finished telling the story about the lost sheep, lost out of the fold, wandered far, when he begins his second story. And this is not about a sheep that has wandered far, wandered from the fold, wandered from the house of Israel. This is about a piece of silver that is lost in the house. Lost, but not out of the house. Lost in the house. And of course, this fits their case, because that's just what they were. They hadn't ostensibly wandered far from the house of Israel and the God of Israel, but they were lost, yes, in the house there. They were a fallen people. And only God could find them. And so, the second story describes the Pharisees and the scribes. But when we come to the third story, because the parable is one, we find that the two emphases depicted there and outlined for us in the opening stories are brought together in the third story. So you see, here is one boy which, like the sheep, has wandered far and is lost out of the house. And here's the other boy, which, like the piece of silver, has been lost in the house. He's there all the time, but he's lost just the same. And so the sheep corresponds to the younger son, to the publicans and sinners, lost out of the house. Wonderful. And the Pharisees and scribes correspond to the piece of silver lost in the house, like the elder son, ostensibly so near his father, but out of fellowship with his father, in the house, but lost in that house, lost just the same. And so the Lord Jesus wonderfully depicts the lost estate of these sinners, whether the unrighteous or whether the self-righteous. But as we come to look at these stories more closely, we find that how deep the doctrine is, how fundamental are the great basic teachings that underlie these stories told by our Lord. First of all, there is the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Have you ever noticed that these stories are told from God's standpoint? They're not told really from the sinner's standpoint. Perhaps one of the faults of our gospel preaching is that we preach the gospel, first of all, with the sinner in view. You say, well, surely that's the one you should preach the gospel to anyway. Yes, but what we must understand is this, that the gospel is the gospel of God. Yes, it's the gospel for the sinner, but it's the gospel of God. God is its originator. The initiative is with God. It's not that we seek God, but that God seeks us. It's not that we first love him, but that he first loved us. And so it's important for us to see that these stories are all told from God's point of view. That is to say, that the leading character in each of the stories is the character that is indicative of God. And the leading character in each story, whether the shepherd, whether the woman, or the father, is the one that really is the seeker. So it's the shepherd's sheep that is lost. It's the shepherd who seeks the sheep. It's the shepherd who finds the sheep. And it's the shepherd's joy when the sheep is found. It's the woman who possesses and owns the piece of silver. It is she who senses its loss. And it's she who seeks for it. And it's she who finds it. And it's she who rejoices over it. It's all, you see, from the point of view of the leading character that is indicative of God and his initiative. And so in the latter story, although we read more about the sinner, we read more about these boys and their attitudes, but nevertheless it is the love of the Father that reaches across the great distance and touches the boy in the far country and surely at last brings him home. And when he clothes the boy, it's his robe, and it's his shoes, and it's his ring, and indeed, it is his joy when the boy at last is restored to the father's house. And so this is an important understanding, that the gospel must be looked at from God's standpoint. As we read in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who has taken the first step towards us. God is propitiated in the death of Christ, and the sinner reconciled. But John 3:16 does not indicate that there was any first move on our part. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That, then we come to ourselves. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so there it is, the sovereignty of God. The initiative is with the Lord. Now, when we come to think of it a little bit further, we have the second great doctrine, and I've touched on it a little bit, but here it's brought out so tremendously, is the sinfulness of man. And the sinfulness of man is depicted here in two ways. There is the thought of each of us turning to our own way, our personal responsibility of having gone out of the way, of having turned into our own way, of having chosen to go out from God. But, on the other hand, when we come to the piece of silver, for instance, we have the thought of the fall, that that piece of silver had originally been given a position in that ornament upon that woman's brow of these 10 pieces of silver that indicated in some way her association with her husband or husband-to-be, and this had been broken. This piece of silver had fallen. It had been given a place of honor, bespeaking a relationship, but it had fallen, and it lay in the darkness and the dirt there somewhere in the house. And so here are two aspects. On the one hand, we have fallen. On the other hand, we have gone astray. We do not think of the piece of silver as being culpable. Man fell in Adam. There is a sense in which you and I do not, in a moral way, bear the personal responsibility for the fall. Though Adam was responsible, And in Adam we all die. For through the disobedience of one man, death has passed upon all. But we cannot say that we have no responsibility. For though we have fallen in Adam, nevertheless, there is a very real sense in that being presented with good and evil, we have also personally chosen to go our own way. We have gone astray. And so the sinfulness of man is also depicted here in no uncertain terms. That perhaps is the second doctrine. But then here we have the third doctrine, and it is the principle of retribution. So that what we sow, we reap. That if we go our own way, then we shall find ourselves lost to the source of shelter and supply and safety. If we go our own way, we shall find ourselves amongst the harlot. And being amongst the harlots, we end amongst the hogs. So that what we sow, we reap. If we leave God, if we go out from God, then our last state is to be without God and without hope in the world. When all the time what we needed and everything that could satisfy our heart was in the Father's house. And it's only when we come back to Him there that our hearts and all their needs are met for us out of His love. And so there is the great principle of retribution here. And then we have to think too of another great doctrine that comes out here, and that is the cost of salvation, the value of a soul. And we think of the way in which the shepherd left his home, and how he went out in the dark, and how he searched through the night, and the energy and the effort, and indeed the danger which he faced, and the lengths to which he was prepared to go, that which could not save itself might be saved through his work, what he did, and not through anything it might try to do itself. You see, there is a cost in salvation. We think of what it meant to the father to lose his boy, and the agony of his heart, and the love that never failed, and the deep concern, and his running, and his falling on his neck, and his kissing him, and how he was prepared out of his bounty to provide all that was needed to clothe the boy for his own presence and his own house, and how the fatted calf was killed, and nothing was spared in order that that wayward child might be set to rights with himself and be suitably attired for his position now as a true son of the Father. There is a price to be paid for the seeking and saving of the sinner. And so we begin to see these great doctrines come out. Here in these stories, we have the great doctrine of law and grace. Here in the older son, you had a boy who went about to establish his own righteousness, who sought to keep his end up. We get the echo of the law in this: neither at any time transgress thy commandment. He stood upon his own righteousness. He defied grace. And yet in the younger son, when he had nothing to commend himself, he cast himself entirely upon his father's mercy. And grace saved him who trusted in his Father and his mercy. The law of God, the grace of God, the law abused by the elder son, grace received and rejoiced in by the younger boy. These doctrines come out very lovely and very graciously to us in these beautiful stories the Lord Jesus told. But then you have, on the other hand, repentance and faith. And repentance is very strongly spoken of. How God looks for the repentance of the individual. The preciousness of the individual is here. We find, don't we, 1 of 100. We find here 1 in 10. We find here 1 in 2, or if you like, 2 out of 2. Each one precious to God. But the individual, being precious to God, must individually repent towards God, so that the doctrine of repentance is established here in connection with the individual. But repentance is linked with faith. Repentance is towards God, but from sin. Faith lays hold on God and rests on his promises. Faith, as it were, has hands. Fear has legs. Fear runs. Faith. We find that faith here, faith in the Father, faith in the Father's character, faith in the Father's love, that remembrance of who the Father is, brings the boy home. He dared to believe that his Father would receive him still, that his Father had not changed, that what he knew of his Father at the first, the Father would be the same at the last. Faith laid hold on that light and that truth. And so there was repentance from sin and faith towards God. This, that is the great doctrine of law and grace and of repentance and of faith. And then there is the great thought of sonship and service. We have sons here. We have servants here. The elder son said, these many years do I serve thee. He was a son, but he made himself a slave and failed to have fellowship as a son with the father. He begrudged his service when it should have been gladly rendered to his father. Yes, it's good when a son, though he be a son, for the father's sake, becomes a servant. That is to be like the Lord Jesus. But it's very sad when a person who is truly a son does not recognize their sonship and goes on living in slavery. Jury was like that. God would, through the law, shut them up to grace and bring them into the adoption of sons so that they would have that status and true relationship consciously with God as their father. But they clung to mere observance, to regulations, to ritual, to the asserting of their own, holding on to the paraphernalia and traditions that they had attached to the holy, good, and spiritual law of God. And thus, they were like beggars and slaves, when all the wealth of the Father was now open to them in Christ. Yes, there's teaching here about sonship and about service. And so it's very important, isn't it, for us, as we look at these stories, to realize they're not just stories. They are earthly stories, but they are pregnant with heavenly meaning, with the most fundamental doctrine of the gospel, and that the whole group of stories is one parable giving us a rounded picture of God's ways with men as he seeks to save that which is lost. Now, there is one basic approach expositionally to Luke chapter 15, but I would like to introduce you to the other concept of looking at this chapter, which I feel is very valuable. If the earthly stories point us to a heavenly meaning, the heavenly light of our Savior also illumines the earthly situations. Now, when we tell stories, there tends to be distortion. There's a great difference between a parable and a fable. We sometimes read in our youthful years Aesop's fables, and they have their own moral instruction. And some of it indeed is very helpful and very good, albeit on an earthly level. And in Aesop's fables, you can have, for instance, the very proud frog that, having seen a cow, felt that, well, he should be as big as that, and blew himself up trying to emulate the cow, but blew himself up so much that in the end he burst. Well, we see the moral of the story, but you could not compare that with a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the fable, there can be the element of burlesque, and if you like, a kind of exaggeration used by the cartoonist, whereby you emphasize certain features beyond the natural way of things in order to catch the eye or ear of your reader, and in this way try and make your point. But the Lord Jesus never does that. The parables he tells always truly reflect life as it is and as God sees it to be. Therefore, one of the great illuminating factors of the stories the Lord Jesus told is to show to us human relationships as he truly beheld them. And that is most valuable and essential. And so here we now look at these earthly scenes and allow his heavenly light and spiritual perception and his all-knowledge to illuminate such human and homely scenes as he here describes. Now, what have we got? We've got several homes here. We've got a shepherd, and he talks about coming home. And we've got a woman, and there she is, broom in hand, sweeping her house, trying to find the piece of silver. And, of course, here's the other home, and we see here a father and trouble with the children. Well, it says, doesn't it, he spake this parable unto them. And I trust, without doing injustice to the simplicity of the stories the Lord Jesus told, could we, at least for the purpose of our meditation, bring them together. Whether they were put together or not in this way, in the mind of the Lord Jesus, I simply don't know, of course. But, with the thought of there being a unity, could we, for the purpose of thinking of these stories in this way, bring them together into one unit, so that we think of a family. Here is the shepherd. And if you like, having thought on the man, we come to the woman in the second story. Well, if you like, she could be his wife. And when you come to the third story, who knows? Maybe these boys were their children. It doesn't really matter. What I'm trying to get at is that life is made up of those entities. A man, a woman, and their children. Let's then think of the man and his home. Well, here he is. He's a shepherd. He's, in a sense, a small businessman. He has only 100 sheep, and as you know, in Australia, it would be mighty hard to make a living out of 100 sheep. Therefore, you couldn't afford to lose one of them. It would be a 1% loss, and that's a great deal. And so this man is deeply concerned about his business. He's very diligent about it. He's very concerned about the one that is lost. He can't stand losses. He needs to make a profit if his business is going to go forward and his family is going to be nourished. Now, the interesting thing is that the blessed person who told these stories in the first place, I say very reverently, he also was a kind of businessman. He had a carpenter's business in the very poor hamlet of Nazareth. And you remember from Mark 6, there were four brothers, and there were at least two sisters. And there was Mary. It may be, of course, that Joseph had passed on. But how many is that? Well, four and two, at least, is six. And Mary makes seven. And the Lord Jesus, who was called the carpenter by the people in Nazareth, that makes eight. 8 mouths to fill out of making wooden articles in a small village. How do you do it? Well, I guess you do it by working from morning till night. And by so pricing those goods that they are acceptable for purchase by the local people, and yet with adequate profit, so that quite rightly and justly the household might be fed. Today, especially in society, in the United Kingdom and elsewhere, the idea of the small business person is greatly discredited. As if it was almost a sin to be industrious and hard-working and to put in long hours or to make a profit. But in actual fact, these very factors can be the basis of a prosperous society and of a just society when people work for what they eat. And not just for themselves, but for their families. But it's not a question of handouts and indulgence and indolence, but of industry and conscientious labor and honesty and a fair profit for a fair day's work. And so, here is a man who is concerned about the small business. He's a shepherd. But the interesting thing about this man is that he's not only concerned about his business. He's not only a shepherd by trade, he's a shepherd of heart. And that makes all the difference. You see, there's a word that's precious to him. And though he's out in the darkness seeking his sheep, oh, how telling those words are. When he cometh home. When he cometh. And so he was a man, not only with a business, but with a heart and with a home. You know, if you are a businessman, if you are a person who gives yourself to the business, you know, if you only have a business, you will find that at the end, you may still have your business, but you will have lost your bride. Because it's very important for us to realize that when we get married, we have a bride and not just a business. That home is not simply a bed and breakfast institution. It is an organic unit built out of life and producing life. And here, this man had a heart for home, and indeed, little doubt, for all that were there. He was a man with a heart. But along the road, there were neighbors and friends. You know, some people have neighbors, but they're not their friends. And some people choose their friends, but they're not from amongst the neighbors. But it's a wonderful thing when we have friends and neighbors, and that we're so in touch with them, sharing with them our joys and sorrows, that even late at night, we can go along and knock on their door and say, something lovely's happened, you know. You remember the sheep that was lost? Well, we found it. And we're just going to have a cup of tea. We're so glad it's a bit late. Would you like to come along? And, well, they did, and they were all so happy. You see, this is a matter, in one sense, of great simplicity. But this is the very stuff of life. Hard work honesty, diligence, a fair profit for your labor, a care for your home, a heart for your loved one and your children, and a heart and home that's big enough to take the friends and the neighbors in. And if, men, you have a home like that, though the features may be so simple, the principles are, in actual fact, profound. And it's when we go down on these great principles, which seem so simple, that families break apart. When the business is more than your bride, when your profit is more than people, when you've got no time for the neighbors, then how can the love of God be demonstrated through you? And so there's life, you see, in a very simple but profound way, upon a man here, and his business, and his home. You say, what about the woman? Well, there she is. You know, one of the first things I like about this woman is this, that she is a woman. You know, if you've been made a man, then for God's own dear sake, be a man. If you've been made a woman, then for his own dear sake, be a woman. It is very important to have self-acceptance. Do you realize that our sex is a divine and organic matter? The division between the sexes is something originated out of God. So that when God made man in his own image, male and female created he them. And where that frontier is blurred, this fight is done to the image of God in man. Today, people blur the sexes. They blur the sexes in fashion, in coiffure, and in clothes. They blur the sexes and the roles and functions in society. And this fight is done to the image of God in man. And so perversion enters in. And the proper joining of a man and a woman is interfered with. So that marriage is discredited. And it's all because man and woman are mixed in the eyes of the world in a devilish way. The image and glory of God in man, it is to be defined. Therefore, when I act, when I dress, when I present myself publicly, whether I live in the family or whether I act in the church, my task as a Christian man is to see to it that I so act and so conduct myself in my God-given role, that my manhood is established, that it is not blurred, that the frontier is clear, that God might be glorified in me and his image will be clear. And so it is with the woman. She has her place. And she must acknowledge it in the light of God's word. And her blessing and her glory is in so doing. For though man is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man. If a man does despite to the woman, if he slights his bride, if he does not cherish her and nourish her, then he will lose his glory. For the woman is the glory of the man. The man was first formed, then Eve. She was taken from him. She was brought to him, that she might be for him. But he without her will never really be what he could be and should be. Or, of course, some are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But most will marry. And it is the intention, I do believe, that most should marry. And in this matter we need to seek God's mind and God's will, that we shall not only be linked to a Christian, but that we shall be married in the Lord. That is to say, it's not simply a question of marrying a believer. That is important. That is essential. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's quite clear. But marriage in the Lord is a step further. That is to say, when the will of God for a woman and the will of God for a man run together in the will of God, in the will of the Lord, and they are married in that will, so that they move forward together as one flesh for God, glorifying God together, workers together with Him, heirs together of the grace of life, fulfilling their destiny together in the will of the Lord. And so here is the woman, and she is a woman. She's concerned about her appearance. She's concerned about what we might say today, her engagement ring. You know, once when we were going to the zoo as children one day, my mother suddenly found out that she had lost the diamond in her engagement ring. And she was very distressed about it. She was a woman. And rightly distressed. It was a matter not merely of sentimental value. There was a preciousness to her. Not just in the value of the gem, but in the fact that the one who loved her and chose her from all other women had given that diamond ring to her as a token and expression of his personal affection for her. She'd lost it, and it concerned her. And there was no going to the zoo until we'd found it. And you know, we searched in the pathway by the side of the house. And you know, we did find it, and all was well. This is the kind of thing we have here. A woman who has right womanly concerns, who's concerned about her appearance and about her relationship with her loved one. It must be found. And so let us not imagine that when we become Christian, that we are in some sort of way to be desensed, that our sanctity will in some way militate against our proper sexuality. No, we will become more real men if we are men when we become Christians, and more really women if we are women when we become Christians. We shall become more essentially what God meant us to be than we ever could be without Christ. And what is more, she was a person who was domestic. We read about the women being keepers at home. Now, I don't think in any of our preaching today we want to be legal. We don't want to, as it were, try and introduce a book of Leviticus into the New Testament. We are not under law. The task of the preacher of the New Covenant is not to establish regulations for church life or personal life. It is to minister the New Covenant, the essential aspect of which is, in its application to practical life, an indwelling spirit rather than a letter placed before the eyes. And so it's not a question of saying whether or not a woman should do work if she's married, but what I would say is this, that the Bible does teach that a woman should be, as it says in the Authorized Version, a keeper at home. That is to say, her primary task is the care of the home and the family. They are to bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. A woman out in the world, trying to maintain a standard of living which the family in one sense perhaps cannot support, trying to keep up appearances, has its own danger and can give Satan a place and an advantage. And so people can screw their children and their home life and their church life into one constant hash of employment from morning till night, until the family hardly ever sits round a table at one time, until there's hardly any time in which to sit down beside a child and tell the child a story or play a game with a little one, until there's hardly any time for genuine family continuity. Yes, it's a dangerous business. I feel it especially because so often in the ministry I'm away from home. And unless my wife and I did it together and we united in it, I don't see how I could do it at all. And so here was a woman. She knew where the candle was when she wanted to find it. The place was not in such a jumble that she couldn't find the candle. She was used to using the broom. She could sweep the house. And she was a person of diligence. She could do two jobs at once, which often women can do and men can't. And she not only got the house swept, but she found the piece of silver. And what's more, she didn't say, well, that's the place all cleaned up now for the week. Let's hope nobody comes and makes a mess of it. No, she didn't say that. She said, well, it's wonderful. I found it. I'm so glad. I really must have Mrs. So-and-so in and all Mrs. So-and-so down the road too. And let's have some folk in and we'll have a cup of tea and I'll tell them that I found it. That implies that she'd already told them that she'd lost it. You know, we sometimes say you can't wear your heart on your sleeve. And we quote perhaps the Proverbs, to keep your foot from your neighbor's house. Very well, that's understandable. But we need to be in such constant touch with those around us that at any time we can share things together. And if we have Christ, share him. But if we never talk to people, and we're not in touch with people, and there's no speaking to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so across the fence, then how can you make Christ known? So here is a very short story of just a few sentences, but again in the simplicity, there is a sense of the basic principles that should govern womanhood in the home. And it's interesting too, that here it's only in connection with this story that the angels of God are mentioned. You see, the woman has a distinctive testimony to the angels. And the reason is because it was a fallen angel that Eve listened to when she disobeyed the commandment of God in Eden. Therefore, when a woman repents, when a woman takes her place again in the order of God, and comes under the proper authority of a man who is under the authority of Christ, and God is honored in his order and in the proper place and role and function of each person, yes, serving him with glad acceptance, just as God wants them to do, then there is a testimony to angels fallen and unfallen, both in the home and in the church, whereby we are saying to those angelic beings, we're telling them that we no longer listen to that fallen angel Satan. We are now under the authority of Christ. We now own God. We own the Lord. We want to be where he wants us to be, and to be the people he's made us to be, and redeemed us that we might be. And thus we own no other authority but the authority of our Lord and about God. And that, of course, is a testimony to angels. We can do this in a variety of ways. In our attitudes. Yes, and in church life, in the man quite deliberately and consciously bearing his head before God. For his head is a picture, you see, of Christ. And Christ being the reality of which man's head is the symbol. Christ is to be manifest. Therefore, man's head that symbolizes Christ is to be uncovered. And similarly, as the woman is the glory of the man, and man is to be covered, so she who symbolizes by her head the man whose authority she acknowledges, so her head as the symbol needs to be covered in the company of God's people, in worship and in prayer. And so as we look at these things, it is not for nothing, perhaps, that in connection with the story of the woman, it is there and only there that the angels of God are mentioned. But then we have the children, and we have these two boys. Well, you know, God is speaking from experience. You see, in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says through his prophet, I have nourished and brought up children. and they have rebelled against me. And here, the one really who was speaking through Isaiah has now become incarnate. So that as he depicts the Father's heart, he is speaking from experience. God nourished and brought up children. He's thinking of the nation of Israel. But they rebelled against me. And here indeed are two examples from the Israelitish nation. Here are those in that nation who wandered far, depicted by the younger son. Here are those in that Israelitish nation who were lost in the house. Or they hadn't been lost out of the house. They were lost in it. The Pharisees and the scribes. And so here they are. And of course it reaches beyond Jewry, because this is the true human condition of every human being. Lost, unrighteous, self-righteous, falling short of the glory of God. And here are these two boys. And we're looking at these earthly scenes as being illuminated now by the Lord's own heavenly light. Now the younger boy was one of these boys that was happy-go-lucky, do what you like, you know, and a sort of boy that could only be taught maybe by experience, sick and tired of sticking around at home, no time for the old man, as it were, as young people perhaps would say today, and let me get out of here. And he didn't want to mess around the farm and all this, you know. He says, Dad, just give me what would come to me anyway, would you? And let me go, and I'll make a go of it, you know. Well, it would seem the father looked at him, and maybe he thought, well, you know, he's the sort of boy that unless you give him his chance, maybe he will make nothing of it. It's a calculated risk, but I'll give him what comes to him, and I'll let him go. And he did, and that's how he dealt with the younger boy. But it didn't at first really work out. Mark you, it worked out in the end. And so out he went, a happy-go-lucky individual, out from a good time, popular with the girls, and he really lived it up. And he was very unwise, he was very stupid, people took advantage of him, they emptied his pockets for him, they deserted him, and in the end he went from the harlots to the hogs, and from the hogs to the husks. That's how it is. In the end, he had just the shell, as you might say, the husk of life. Well, what was it that brought him home? This is where the important point on this matter comes home to our hearts. What will bring your boy home, your girl home, if they've gone from home? What will bring them back to you and to God, if they've wandered far? Oh, what did he think about? Why, he thought about how his father treated the servants. Isn't it interesting what people think about? How my father treated the servants. I wonder, as you deal with the dustman and the milkman and the person across the counter, or maybe someone you employ, or someone that you get to do some work for you, somebody perhaps off whom you buy something or with whom you make a contract. How do you treat them? Your children are watching as they grow up, you know, how father and mother treat other people. They'll remember that, you know. And when perhaps they're in the far country, it's the kind of thing, you know, that will bring them home. But if they think of you as an old skinhead, and just as a bad-tempered, cantankerous old man, you know, they won't come back for you, and maybe they won't come back for God. If they just think of you as a carping, nagging woman, irritable and difficult, picking on bits and pieces, and giving nobody a rest, if they think of you as a mother like that, someone who's hardly got any good word for any neighbor, and who gets on to everybody, they won't come back for you. But this boy remembered how his father treated the servants, his generosity, and his love and care for them, and how he saw them right, and gave them, yes, enough, and to spare. Oh, that's magnanimity, isn't it? That bit, the spare, He wasn't just a righteous man. He was a good man. A righteous man will give 20 shillings in the pound or 100 cents in the dollar. But a good man will give you the benefit of the doubt. And he'll add a bonus. And that's the sort of person the father was. And he said, then I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, sweet word, I have sinned. Sin! You see, he'd sinned so much. His conscience perhaps was blunted. But the values, the moral standards that he'd been taught in the home brought him back and loved. Do you get it? Maybe you're not averse to making a quick dollar. You know, it's amazing when you hear sometimes Christians talk. They're not just straightforward, you know. And if I look into my heart, you know, there are times when I think, well, is that really right? Is that really straightforward? Or do I just keep something back? You see, we're all twisters at heart, you know. But the standards of your home and household, implanted in the conscience of your children. That will bring conviction, you know, one day perhaps in the far country. But if they're not there, what will they have? He says, I've sinned against heaven. Heaven. This boy had been very taken up with earth. But are the spiritual, the heavenly, the eternal values, the things which are paramount in your home and in your family life? Or are you a real go-getter? Really earthly? And the children get the feeling, well, you know, mum and dad, they're not really averse to this rat race either, you know. What kind of spiritual values, heavenly values, divine values, are really there for your children to grasp? Is it seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And all these other things will be added unto. Is that the principle? It needs to be. Because it's that which is born of God in your family that will bring them home. You see, there's a way to bring up children, isn't there? In the nurture and admonition and fear. But that takes time. And you won't do it by scuttling around, getting a few more dollars in the bank. Nor those priceless heritage, your children. If you don't give them time. Well, God may be merciful. He's been merciful to me. Sometimes how much time do I give my children? God has saved them. He's led them on. They love the Lord. I feel that's his mercy. I couldn't be speaking to you if they didn't, along these lines. No, it's not a question of setting up ourselves one against the other to try and prove our point. Here are deep-seated principles concerning the care of our children. But you say, what about the other boy? He was a nasty piece of work, wasn't he? You might say that. Oh, but you know, the lovely thing about this story is that whilst it says he would not go in, it doesn't say he did not go in. And later on, when I read in the Acts and the other writings of Luke, you know, if ever there was an elder son, it was Saul of Tarsus, and my! So this man here could hardly hold a candle to Saul of Tarsus for sheer bigotry and self-righteousness. Saul of Tarsus was a terrible man. He breathed out threatenings and slaughterings and hounded the people of the way to prison and to death. But whilst Saul of Tarsus would not go in, you know, he did go in. And some of us may feel, well, I haven't got children that wander away, and I've got my children at home. But you know, maybe you feel you haven't got a rapport with the children. It's a very precious thing to have a rapport with your children, especially as they grow up through the teenage years, you know. This apparently hadn't happened here. Here's a wonderful father, but here's a boy that just will not be loved, as you might say. Just will not talk. Will just be awkward. And when the father has done everything that a good father can do, here the boy turns round and he says, "These many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." You see, he was angry. He was the kind of boy, I think, that in a sense was very dependent, and yet wanted to be independent. He did this by making his own friends that weren't his father's friends, and dissociating himself in his mind with his brother, so that he wouldn't even call him his own brother. He speaks to his father and he calls his younger brother, "Thy son. He's no brother of mine." You see, there was that separatist sense about the boy as he grew up. He was very much linked with the house and the setup, but in a way he also flouted the father and flaunted his own independence. And show that he too could go his own way, though he says he did not transgress his father's commandment. It's amazing how a person growing up can live in a household and you can hardly fault them on the actual moral issues of life, but they can be so difficult and so out of touch with you and so self-willed and seemingly unthankful that it's very hard for a parent to bear. But notice how the father deals with him. The father doesn't get angry with the boy when the boy is angry with the father. Notice the boy criticizes his brother but gets angry with his father. He transfers his resentment about the killing of the fatted calf to the father. What a mix-up this boy is, isn't he? And then anger clouds his judgment. And then he begins to speak in absolute. So that this word never comes in, you see. "No, I didn't transgress your commandment, and you never gave me a kid." Well, both of these will be exaggerations, you see. There's bound to have been some time when he didn't do what he was told. And there's bound to have been some time when the father did give him something and the boy didn't acknowledge it. And anyway, really, the 2/3 of the estate that remained under the Levitical economy, really, technically, was all his, and it was his to develop. But I don't think he did it. And so here was a difficult boy. But the father doesn't get angry. He entreats him. He reasons with him. He puts the reasonability of being glad at the boy's return, because the boy went out sick, that younger son. He went out sick in heart and mind and conscience and self-will, and he came back sound. He came back a healthier boy, spiritually and morally speaking, than when he went out, in actual fact. We have received him safe and sound. He came back in repentance. Oh, the father's perspectives are the right ones. And so the story finishes, and it's got an open end. The door is open. And if you've been a bit disappointed thus far, though you wouldn't perhaps admit it to too many people, with your children, remember this, the story isn't finished yet. And the door is still open. And if you've sown in their heart the standards of God, and the word of God, and the love of God, God can indeed bring them home. And some of you may say, "But you know, I've listened to all those many words you've spoken, and I'm not married, and I haven't got children." Well, if you read John's first epistle, he's writing to fathers. I rather think perhaps spiritual fathers. And we read in the scriptures about mothers in Israel. And there are plenty of neglected children and young people about the neighborhood for you to care for and for you to nurture in the ways of the Lord. No, there is something for everyone to do. And so here we've looked at two aspects of these stories, this parable. On the one hand, we've allowed the earthly story to lead us into heavenly life, the great fundamentals of the gospel, that which is doctrinal in heaven, in the stories Jesus told. And on the other side, and on the other hand, we've allowed his heavenly light to illumine our earthly situations, and something of the basic human relationships of life are here for us to learn from the very words of the Lord Jesus. And so there it is. I've spoken to you quietly, in a sense, simply, and yet I trust that something of what I've said will profoundly affect you, both in your understanding of the doctrine and the application of this practical teaching in your personal and family life. May God bless to us his meditation and his truth for his own dear sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for the sheer adequacy of thy holy word. We thank thee that thou hast given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we thank thee that we have in the Holy Scripture, and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit sent forth into our hearts, the sufficient guide for our feet and for all the future pathway. And we just pray that this quiet meditation, this unfolding of thy word tonight, may be meet to our souls, that we might feed upon it for many days, that it might be a blessing to us in our own hearts, and in the families to which we belong, and the church in which we serve, that, dear God, we might increasingly be the men and the women, and the boys and girls, that you want us to be, to the glory of your great name and the praise of your sovereign grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord.